I want to read from verse from Ephesians in chapter 2. Different believers have different things they look forward to when you go to heaven. For many of them, we say it's going to be a relief to be free from the problems and trials and sicknesses and sufferings of this world. That's one aspect of it. But here it says in Ephesians 2 that in eternal ages, verse 7, the whole purpose with which, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ, Ephesians 2, 6, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ is so that in future ages, that's when we go to heaven, He can show to all the angels and to all the millions of people there the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God's going to take each of us and show people a little bit of our earthly life and show them what His grace could accomplish in us during our life on earth. That means what a terrible pit we were in. And on earth itself, from that pit to what heights of glory He could bring us before we died, or before Christ returned. I want you to think of that. If you were to die tonight, that's the end of your life. What are the exceeding riches of God's grace that He will be able to show the angels and everybody else that He was able to accomplish in you during your earthly life from the time that He found you in the pit of sin one day? Think of that. What does it mean that He's going to show forth the exceeding riches of His grace? Is it only that we were wretched sinners and He forgave us? And we continued to be wretched sinners and He kept on forgiving us year after year after year. We never got free from sin. The angels will say, "Oh God, is that the exceeding riches of Your grace? Is that all You could accomplish with these people?" And if you want to know the answer to that, we got to read the scriptures more carefully. I think in all these 2,000 years of Christian history, grace is the word that's been most misunderstood. And the devil wants you to misunderstand it. The devil wants you not to have an understanding of it, so that you will not experience the full wealth of grace there is, the meaning there is in that word. It was like that for many years in my Christian life after I was born again. I accepted something which God never wanted me to accept. I accepted a low, defeated standard of life, which was a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ as a born-again believer. But I accepted it thinking, there can't be anything better on this earth. That's exactly what the devil wanted me to believe and what he wants you to believe. There is nothing better you will accomplish on earth. My dear brothers and sisters, we are called here to expose the lie of the devil, that there's a lot more God wants to accomplish. Now, I'm not trying to be unrealistic. There are things the Bible says we will experience only when Christ comes again. For example, the complete healing of our bodies, where we'll have no more sickness. It's crazy when believers imagine that they can be free from sickness here on this earth. They're seeking after the wrong thing. And many of them pursue that. And they fool people that there's no sickness in their life, deceiving people. What we can be free from here on this earth is sin. This misunderstanding of grace is not something that is just in our day. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. He says, I have written to you, 1 Peter 5:12, the middle of that verse, briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You know, he says, that means even in those days there was a false grace. Why do you have to use the word true grace? Why do you have to use the word genuine currency if there is no counterfeit currency? You don't have to say genuine toilet paper or genuine newspaper. You say genuine currency. This is the true grace of God, means there's a lot of the false grace way back in the first century. And I'll tell you just one thing. I mean, you can read 1 Peter 2 whenever you like, because at the end of it he says this is the true grace of God. But one of the things he says there, I'll show you. In 1 Peter 2, he says, Verse 21, this is the true grace of God, remember? You have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any lie found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. How many of you believe that you have been called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who did not sin? Second, in whose mouth there was no lie. And third, when people reviled him, he did not revile in return. Do you believe that? Do you believe the grace of God can accomplish that? This is the true grace of God. Even in those days, people didn't believe it. Look at the number of believers today who 30, 40 years after being born again are still living in sin, still tell lies occasionally, and who still answer back when people get angry with them, shout at each other, husbands and wives. They haven't understood anything of the grace of God. Even people who sit in CFC for so many years, they've got it in their heads. It has not come to the heart. And I fear, my brothers and sisters, that many of us are so clever. We know all the answers. We know all the verses. But grace has not strengthened our heart. It has only instructed our mind. And we fool ourselves that because we understand something, we've got it. No. You can understand everything about your digestive system, and your digestive system may not be working. So we can understand in the mind about the grace of God. But it says in Hebrews chapter 13. We all know this well-known verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. That means what he did for others, he will do for you. What he did for the apostles in the first century, he will do for us today. Because he's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And wherever you have seen a really godly man, what he's done for that person, he will do for you. So it says in the next verse, don't be carried away by strange teachings. Don't be carried away by strange teachings that Jesus can't do all those things for you today. It is good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. Not just for your mind to be instructed. It's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace strengthens us. and not to be occupied, and not by foods means doctrines, and not with doctrines through which those who studied and were occupied with those doctrines have not been benefited. I don't want to look at a defeated Christian who tells me that the grace of God only forgives my sin. I don't even want to listen to him. I don't want to spend one second listening to such a man. What can he show me? It's like a man full of leprosy telling me how I can be healed. I'm not going to listen to him. And yet that's what's happening to so many people today. Grace is the great word in the New Testament. How many of you know that the last word in the Old Testament is curse? That's the last word, anyway, in the English Bible. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the last verse in the New Testament is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. You see that in the last verses. The law brought a curse, but Jesus came with grace. There's a lot of difference between law and grace. In fact, one of the great battles that the Apostle Paul fought in the early days was to free people from coming under the law, from thinking that they could be accepted by God by keeping the law. Galatians is all about that. He says that's like Ishmael, he says in Galatians, like Abraham producing something and saying, God, here it is, will you accept it? You know, me struggling to do something good and saying, God, here, will you accept me? And God says, no, I will not accept Ishmael. So what's the alternative to that? What does Abraham finally offer up to God? Empty hands? No. He offers up another son, Isaac. What is the difference? Both were boys. One was produced by the power of God. The other was produced by the strength of man. And God does not accept. That's the difference between law and grace, Ishmael and Isaac. It's not Ishmael versus nothing. Today a lot of people think law means a lot of works, grace means nothing. No. It's Ishmael or Isaac, not Ishmael or nothing. Something far better than the law can accomplish. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, that John the Baptist was the greatest man under the old covenant. But the least person who comes under grace in the kingdom of heaven can rise higher than him. How many people, I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, how many Christians have you met in your life who you'd say know God better than John the Baptist? Do you know that you're supposed to be one like that? I believe it for myself. According to your faith, be it unto you. If you don't have faith for it, if you don't believe the words of Jesus, that the least person in the kingdom of God who comes under grace can rise higher than John the Baptist, the greatest man under the old covenant. If you don't believe it, according to your faith, be it unto you, you'll never go higher than John the Baptist. You'll live a defeated, third-rate, good-for-nothing, disgraceful Christian life all your life. But if you believe it, if you not believe with your ability, Abraham didn't believe in his ability. He believed that Almighty God could do what he has promised. That's faith. That if Almighty God says that you can rise higher than John the Baptist, he can do it. It's not faith in our ability. And so I want to share with you very briefly what grace really means. The first time that the word grace comes in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 2 verse 40. It's very important to see that. That the first human being who lived under grace was Jesus Christ. When he came to earth as a man, he became a human being. He was God Almighty. But he could not live on earth as a man the way God wanted him to be live if the grace of God was not on him. Luke 2:40. The grace of God was upon Jesus. And that is the reason he never sinned. And that is how you can overcome sin. And when you fall into sin, I want to say to you in Jesus' name, at that moment, the grace of God is not upon you. When you lose your temper, go alone into a corner of a room and say, Lord, at this moment, I have no grace. Why don't I have it? And the Lord will tell you, because you're so proud. I give grace only to the humble. When you can't control your dirty thoughts, when you go and watch internet pornography because you think nobody's watching you, say to yourself at that time, I am just like an unbeliever at this moment. I have no grace upon my life. And that is because I'm proud. The grace of God was upon Jesus Christ. If even he, the Son of God, when he was on earth, needed grace to live this life, how dare we think that we can live without it? And why did Jesus receive it? Because he lived in constant humility. He always esteemed others, not as more spiritual than him, but as more important than him. The Bible never tells us to esteem others as more spiritual than us. That's impossible. Jesus was the most spiritual person who walked on the earth. But he always considered others as more important. Did you see that in those little instances where you'd find him going down the road towards some place where he's to go to some, somebody's called him somewhere, and in the middle somebody else will come and say, Lord, please come here to my house. And he would stop and go. Which big cabinet minister would ever do that? Jesus was a servant. He always considered, that man wants me to come and help him pray for his daughter or something, I'll go. He always considered others as more important than himself. And my brother, sister, you start on that road and you'll find grace coming upon you. That's the reason. A lot of Christians, CFC, think they're more important than others. And that's why grace departs from their life. And when grace departs from their life, sooner or later, they depart from CFC as well. It happens. And a few years later, they may even depart from God. That's the danger. We have to be very careful, very, very, very careful. Jesus lived under the grace of God. And so we read warnings like this, 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. We beg you. That's how it is in the Message translation. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We beg you, or we urge you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That's like you tell your son in college, I'm sending you money, son. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. That's the exact word used here in the Message translation. Don't squander it. You know how children, irresponsible children, when they suddenly get a lot of money, they waste it. When young people suddenly get a good job and get a huge salary, they squander the money they get. Because they got it so easily. And because grace comes so easily, we have a great tendency to squander it. To waste it. And that's what he says. We urge you, don't receive the grace of God to waste it. To squander it. God gives you 1 billion rupees. Don't waste it. It's something like that. What a warning. Let me show you another verse. In Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 15, see to it that none of you come short of the grace of God. That means God's grace wants to do something for you and you come short of it. You miss out on it. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to believers. You read that many times in Hebrews. Beloved brethren, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers. Telling believers, see to it that none of you come short of the grace of God. Have you ever heard a preacher tell you, you are a believer, but you can come short of the grace of God? The writers of the New Testament said things like this, which today people don't say. And that's how they are deceiving so many Christians. And the blood of those Christians will be in the hands of those preachers. And he gives an example. He says there should be no, for example, by bitterness. One example. If there's a little root of bitterness, that can make you come short of the grace of God. You don't have to express yourself. That is the fruit of bitterness. But here it speaks of the root of bitterness. That means you've got some bitterness in your heart against somebody. Brother, sister, I don't care which church you go to. You have come short of the grace of God. You better wake up, get rid of it as soon as possible. Have you got a bitterness against your mother-in-law? Your husband or wife because of something they did or did not do? Or somebody else? Well, I can only warn you, don't come short of the grace of God. Don't think, oh, I accepted Christ 20 years ago. I said those magic words, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Now I can live as I like. Don't believe that false gospel. The whole book of Hebrews warns us of that. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And he says that there should be no godless person, verse 16, like Esau, who sold, let me paraphrase it, who sold what was spiritual for something earthly. That's what he did. The birthright was a spiritual privilege that he could have had to be the forerunner, to be the ancestor of the Messiah. He missed it. What he got was a bowl of soup. Don't come short of the grace of God like Esau, who gave up something spiritual for some earthly benefit. Think of Judas Iscariot, who gave up the privilege to be one of the mightiest apostles of Jesus Christ for the sake of a little money. Have you done that? Have you compromised your conscience? Maybe you made some money like Judas Iscariot. There are enough warnings in Scripture of people like that. Gehazi, who could have been a prophet like Elisha, went after money. Instead of that, he got leprosy instead of the anointing. Judas Iscariot, who gave up the privilege of being a mighty servant of God for the sake of something earthly. Esau, see to it that you don't come short of the grace of God with all these warnings. Ephesians chapter 2, let me turn there now. We read there also about the grace of God. Verses that are misunderstood. You need teachers who will teach you God's word accurately. Not people who air their ideas and opinions and psychological theories, but exactly what it says in Scripture. Now I want you to notice this, what it says here in Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10. And let me say, verses 8 and 9 are the foundation of the building, and verse 10 is the superstructure of the building. Keep that in mind. Every building has got a foundation and a superstructure. Our Christian life has got a foundation and a superstructure. There is grace in the foundation, there's grace in the superstructure. It's all of grace. In Zechariah chapter 4, it says, even when the roof is put, people will shout, grace, grace, all the way to the roof, from the foundation. It's going to be by grace. So here's the foundation. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In the foundation of the Christian life, there is zero works. How much of your works? Zero. You can't add one work to what Jesus did on Calvary for the foundation of your Christian life. There's not a single work we can do to get even one sin of ours forgiven. It's entirely of God's grace, entirely through the work of Christ on the cross. Like we sing in that song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Lord, I can't bring one work of mine. If you think that there was some good work that you did that makes you acceptable before God, you're bringing something in your hand. Your foundation is shaky. Your foundation is shaky. Your life will crumble one day unless you come to Jesus and say, "Lord, all my good works are like filthy rags," Isaiah 64:6. Everything. I cannot bring one of them before you. Simply to your cross I cling. Not of works. Because if it is of works, it says in verse 9, somebody can boast, "I did a little more than you. That's why God accepted me." It's not true. Acceptance is based on grace, no works. But once we have laid the foundation, then we build the superstructure. And in the superstructure, we read in verse 10, we are His workmanship, that means it's God's work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's plenty of good works in the superstructure. And God has prepared those works long, long ago before we were born so that we'll walk in those good works now. In other words, what it means is, let me apply it to myself. Long before I was born, God planned from all eternity. He knew that I'd be born. He knew that I'd be born again. And He planned that I should do certain things for Him before I leave this earth. Of course, in His power, His workmanship, like it says. He didn't want me to just sit all my life saying, "I'm forgiven, all my righteousness is filthy rags. I trust only in the cross," and sit lazily for all my life. He never planned for me to do that. It says beforehand, He prepared certain works for me. I've got to find out what those works are and do it. It's like an architect who's designed the whole building, every window, every door, every pillar, everything He has designed, and says, "Now build it." That's how we're supposed to live. And He says, "I'll give you the power." And it's like not only the architect, but He says, "I'll supply you the material. I'll supply you the money. I'll supply you everything. You don't have to spend one cent. It's all of grace. But you got to build it." There are plenty of good works. It's like saying, to use the illustration of building and foundation. If you go to the foundation of a building, you won't find any doors and windows there. Right? That's like saying there are no works in the foundation. But you'll never find a residential house without doors and windows. And when a man says that there are no works in my life, it's all of grace, he's saying there are no doors and windows in my foundation, there are no doors and windows in the house. What type of house is that? We need to distinguish where it says not of works in verse 9, but plenty of works in verse 10. Remember that the devil can quote scripture to you. And he can deceive you all your life by Ephesians 2:9 saying, "Not of works, no works. CFC preaches works." It's exactly what the devil wants you to believe. Remember that he quoted scripture even to Jesus Christ in the wilderness. You know what the devil told Jesus? "It is written in Psalm 91. He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. So jump down." Do you know what Jesus replied? "Yes, but it is also written. Truth has got two wings, like a bird." God never created a bird with one wing. "Truth has got two wings. It is written and it is also written." It is written that we are saved, not of works. It is also written that we were saved unto good works that God prepared beforehand. If you got both, you got the truth, and it'll set you free. It'll make you fly like a bird. Otherwise, you'll be like a bird with one wing, either wing. You'll go round and round and round and round. If you think that you're going to be forgiven by your works, you'll go round and round and round and round. On the other hand, if you say, after I'm forgiven, I don't have to do any works, you'll again go round and round and round and round. The only difference is one bird has got the left wing and the other bird's got the right wing. In understanding, we must be mature. Because God wants to show forth in future, in eternal ages, the exceeding riches of the grace, of what His grace could accomplish in your life, my brother, sister. Maybe you wasted a lot of your life till today, but at least wake up now and say, Lord, for the rest of my life, I want to be a testimony in eternity as to what the grace of God could accomplish in a sinner like me, how He could take me from the bottommost gutter and bring me to the heights of glory, all of grace. It's a wonderful thing. So the first thing I want to say about grace is that we are accepted, as I said in the foundation, by grace, not of works. It says that also in Romans 11:6, that if it is by works, then it is not grace. You've seen that verse, Romans 11:6. How does God accept us? If it is by grace, then it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That's right. But you need to see where that applies. That's like saying, if there are doors and windows, then that's not the foundation. That must be the superstructure. That's what I'm saying. Are you talking about doors and windows? Hey, that's not the foundation. In the foundation, there are no doors and windows. There is no works in the foundation. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is also written, as I said, that God has created us unto good works. Let me show you another verse in Romans 3 and verse 24. If you get your understanding of truth from Scripture, from the only book that God has ever given to man to know the way to Him, and not from your own bright ideas. And all the bright ideas, if you're a Christian, you got the bright ideas from your particular denomination. Whichever denomination you or your parents grew up in, that brainwashed you from childhood to have a certain view. And because you didn't study the Bible carefully, you have accepted that view as correct, but it is totally wrong. It's the opinion of your priest or pastor or bishop or somebody like that. Why not go to the Bible and listen to Jesus and the apostles? You don't have to listen to me. That's why I keep showing you Scripture. Romans 3 and verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace, as a gift. Justified means declared righteous. I'm totally unrighteous, but God declares me righteous one day by grace because He's accepted me in Christ. Because I came to Him as a sinner and I said, Lord, there's no hope for me. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose up from the dead, and I want to turn from my sin and receive Him as my Lord. You are justified, declared righteous. You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, as it says in Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, we are redeemed through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. There are tremendous riches in grace. And the first of those riches is forgiveness. That's where we begin. If you don't begin there, you can't proceed. In other words, I need to be absolutely sure that God has accepted me in Christ. And what was the qualification for it? I came to Him, as I said, nothing in my hands I bring. I came to Him as a sinner. Like the prodigal son came back and said, Lord, I have sinned. He didn't sit with the pigs in the far country and say, Father, I have sinned. That's the way a lot of people try to come to Christ. They live in their sin. They live with their filthy, unbelieving friends and say, oh, Lord, accept me. You know what the prodigal son did? He left all his friends. He left the pigs, turned around and came back to his father's house. That's called repentance. Turning away from that way of life. He didn't change all of a sudden, but he turned away from it. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There's no forgiveness without turning around from our old way of life. You may not have conquered it. What I mean is, I'm not saying you have to conquer your anger before you can be forgiven, or you have to conquer your lust, or you conquer your love of money before you can be forgiven, but you've got to turn from it. You've got to hate it. You know, you can have a disease in your body which you hate, even though you're not free from it. Supposing you've got asthma. You may not be free from it, but you hate it. And you take every possible medicine to be free from it. That's what I mean by turning away from sin. Even if you haven't overcome some sins, do you hate it? Do you turn from it? That's what God sees. But if you love your sin and say, Lord, forgive me, you're playing the fool with God. In other words, you love your asthma, you love your leprosy, you love those filthy sicknesses. We don't love sickness. And I believe one of the great truths we need to learn is that the smallest sin is worse than the greatest sickness. Did you hear that? The smallest sin in your life does more damage to you long term than the greatest sickness. AIDS will never send you to hell. Never. Sin can send you to hell. And that's why I believe that sin is worse. The smallest sin is worse than the greatest sickness. And when I realize that, I see what a fool I am to love some of those sins. Have you ever found a crazy man on this earth who loves sickness? I've never. They must be off their head if they love sickness. Why is God so much against sin? Why are you so much against sickness in your child? Why do you spend lakhs of rupees to cure your children of sicknesses? Is that a good way to spend money? Why not let your children keep some of those sicknesses? You hate every single sickness in your child, even a small one, even a cough and a cold. You don't want your little baby to have. I tell you, that's how God hates sin. That's why he doesn't want to see it. But that little baby doesn't know how serious sickness is. And we are little babies when we don't realize how serious sickness is. You know, the little babies don't realize the seriousness of sickness. They don't realize the seriousness of playing with mud and even with snakes. And when you don't realize the seriousness of playing around with internet pornography or thinking anger is not a serious sin, you're like a little baby. I'm not saying you're not born again, but you're a baby. But why are you a baby after 20 years? You should have grown up long ago. I mean, a six-month-old child playing around with the mud and with snakes and rubbish and all that, I can understand. But a 20-year-old? Some of you have been believers for 20 years. Let me ask you, what is your attitude to sin in your life? Can you say that you can honestly say that you hate sin more than you hate sickness? If you don't, let me tell you what nobody will ever probably told you, that you are a baby. You may or may not be born again, but if you are born again, you're still a baby. We grow up when we realize that sickness is not as serious as sin. And when I make desperate efforts to be free from sickness, and you make a sort of a casual effort to be free from sin, wow, your actions speak louder than your words. Your words in prayer, oh God, free me from sin, nice words. But your actions speak louder than your words. What a lot of effort you take to be free from sickness. So if you turn from sin, we'll be justified, declared righteous. The second thing that God, grace does for us is Romans 6:14. First, we're justified and God accepts us. Like it says, we have acceptance through grace in Romans 5:2. God accepts us through His grace. But then we go on from there to the next step. Where it says in Romans 6:14, now this sin will never rule you again. The Bible says the flesh and the Holy Spirit, the flesh refers to our human nature that we have received from Adam. And the Holy Spirit comes in to when we are born again. And our human nature and the Holy Spirit are in constant conflict. Now, how do you know whether sin is your master or not? That's very easy to find out. Supposing there's a person here called A, and here's another person called B. How to find out whose servant I am? Am I the servant of A or the servant of B? Very easy to find out. Tell them both to call me. A says, Zach, come here. And B says, Zach, come here. The one I respond to, I'm his servant. It's as simple as that. When the Holy Spirit says, do this, and sin says, do this, I immediately discover whose servant I am. At that moment, anyway. When the sin says, get angry with that person like he got angry with you, Holy Spirit says, keep your mouth shut. You discover in one moment whose servant you are. When sin says, tell a lie to get out of that difficult situation, and the Holy Spirit says, speak the truth, even if you lose something, in that moment you discover whose servant you are. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but I'm saying if you keep on going that way, listening to this other servant, to this other master called sin, one day you will become his permanent servant, even if you were once born again. It's a very dangerous thing. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not rule over you if you come under grace. And you're not under law. So, you know, a lot of people say, we preach law but not grace. How to find out? I'll tell you. Those who are under law, I mean, you can ask a 10-year-old child to explain Romans 6:14. Sin will not rule over you because you're under law, because you're under grace, not under law. Let's say that again. Sin will not rule over you because you're not under law, but under grace. So you ask anybody, how do you find out whether you're under law? Sin rules over you. How do you find out you're under grace? Sin doesn't rule over you. I mean, from one verse, you get the answer. You don't need to know the whole Bible. So, the test of whether you are under law or under grace is this. Does sin rule over you? It's as simple as that. The test whether a church is preaching law or grace is this. Is a church taking sin lightly and saying it doesn't matter if sin rules over you. That church is preaching law, whether you know it or not. And where is the church that says sin is serious, you've got to master it? That's the church that's preaching grace. But the devil's twisted it. He makes black like white and white like black. That's exactly what he makes us, wants us to think. Don't be confused. God's word is the only light we have on this earth. If you want to understand the grace of God, come to the word of God. A third thing that grace does for us. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. And verse 9. It gives us power and help in all the trials and difficulties of life. Not just in sin, in overcoming sin. Here it says that Paul faced a tremendous trial. A trial which he called in verse 7 a messenger of Satan. Satan never comes to do any good to believers. So he called it by two names, a messenger of Satan and a thorn in the flesh. You know how uncomfortable it is to have a thorn in your body. And Paul was referring to some type of trial. It's not sin. If it were sin, God would have freed him from it. We know it's not sin because God said, I'm not going to remove it. You read there. God will never say that about sin. Supposing you say, Lord, I've got a bad temper. God says, no, I'm not going to remove it. Never. He says, I'll free you from it. But there are trials which are like a thorn in the flesh, and God does not remove that thorn. It could be a difficult person with whom you have to live or work. And the person never seems to go away, is always there. Or it could be a physical problem in your body. Paul has not told us what it is, but that leaves the door open for us to apply it to everything. It could be a person, it could be a sickness, it could be a trial, it could be anything in your life which is not sin, but which God can easily remove, of course, but he doesn't. And I think all believers experience some things like that in their life. A messenger of Satan. Why doesn't God remove that? Because he says to keep you humble. We all have a tendency to pride, my brothers and sisters. You don't realize it. But the more gifted you are, the more you understand God, the more God is using you, without your realizing it, your head is swelling. A more godly man than you can see it. But because most people are not godly, they don't see your pride. If you want to know whether you're really proud, go to the most godly man you know and ask him. He'll tell you the truth. But 95% of believers don't have wisdom, and they will think you're a very humble person when you're not. Paul, God could see. Others couldn't see. Others thought Paul is such a wonderful, humble brother. But God could see. Yeah. I can see that this guy's getting tendency to get proud, so I have to give him a thorn in the flesh to deflate him. Puncture that balloon and bring him down to earth so that I can keep on giving him grace. Because if he becomes proud, I'll have to become his enemy. Even if he's Paul, I'll have to become his enemy. Because God resists the proud. So he gave him a thorn in the flesh, and he may give you a thorn in the flesh. It says, Paul says, to keep me, verse 7, from exalting myself. And I prayed to the Lord 3 times. And the Lord gave a reply. He would have prayed 300 times if he hadn't got a reply. The question is not the number of times you pray. The question, he prayed until he got an answer. 3 times or 3,000 times. He got an answer after 3 times. God said, I'm not going to remove it. You know why sometimes we don't get an answer even after 3,000 times? Because we are pretty stubborn that we don't want to get God's answer. We still want our particular answer. We keep on praying 6,000 times and we'll never get an answer. But Paul got an answer after 3 times because he was submissive to the will of God. Lord, this messenger of Satan, you don't want to remove it? How can that be a messenger of Satan troubling me in my life? You don't want to remove it? Yes, I can use Satan to sanctify you. God uses Satan to tempt us and we become stronger. God used Satan even to sanctify Paul by allowing that thorn in the flesh to remain there. And the Lord said, my grace is enough for you to overcome that. I'm not going to remove that trial, that difficulty, that problem. But I'll give you grace to overcome it. It's like an illustration I heard a servant of God use once, who was facing a trial in his life, and he was praying and praying and praying. God would remove it. And God did not remove it. Then he got a dream. In a dream, he saw himself trying to cross a river in a boat to the other side, and the boat was always hitting under the surface rock, a long layer of rock under the surface of the water, and the boat was hitting it. He couldn't go across, and he said, Lord, remove this rock. That is a picture of this thorn in the flesh. And God said, I will not remove the rock. I will raise the level of the water so that your boat will still go across. Then he got the answer. I'll give you more grace in your life. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. He always gives more grace. And that's what he did here. He says, my grace is enough for you, because my grace is my power. You know, grace is power. He says that. And when this thorn in the flesh makes you weak, you will not live by your strength anymore. You will live by my power. If I remove this thorn in the flesh, you will act with your power. That's why God allows us very often to fail and fail and fail for many years before he brings us to victory. I know it was like that in my life. I was defeated for so many years in my life as a born-again believer. Thoroughly defeated, but pretending to be okay. But utterly defeated in my private life. 40 years ago, it was so bad that I almost said, Lord, I'll give up the ministry. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But one good thing that came out of those years of defeat was that I knew I could never make it in my own strength. And it is impossible for me today to despise anybody who has fallen in sin. People can come and confess to me the worst sin of all. I will not despise them. It's impossible because God has done a work in me. I toiled all night trying to catch fish and I caught nothing. And then Jesus filled my boat with fish and I could take no credit for it. And today when I see other people toiling and getting no fish, I don't despise them. I say, brother, you won't get it that way. You won't get it. All your cleverness and your ability won't help you. What you need is humility. God gives his grace to the humble. That is power. Otherwise, you know, if we get victory and we become proud of it, that's not victory. Supposing God gives you victory over your anger. Let's say anger is a 100-foot pit in which you have lived all your life and God one day lifts you out and you never get angry again. And then you fall into a 1,000-foot pit called spiritual pride. Ah, I don't get angry anymore. That's not victory. You came out of a 100-foot pit and fell into a 1,000-foot pit. That is the difficulty God has. It's not at all difficult for God to give us a blessing or strength to overcome anything, but it's very difficult for God to keep us humble after he has given us a victory. It's not at all difficult for God to make you a blessing to thousands of people, but it's very difficult for God to keep you humble after you've been a blessing to thousands of people. That is the most difficult thing. He could create the universe with one word, but to make him keep a man humble after God has blessed him and used him is the most difficult thing God has to do. Look at your own life and see the little things God did through you and how it puffed up your head. You don't let other people know it. You act very humble and all that, but you know what you think about yourself. In your heart, you think you're pretty good, that God's using you. That's why you don't make further progress. That's exactly what the devil wants you to keep thinking all your life. So that one day when the Lord comes and you're going there, he's not going to show any exceeding riches of his grace in you, but a few little drops of grace there was in your life because you became proud. God gives his grace to the humble. Grace is power. And grace is help. See Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. First of all, to receive mercy for our past failures. And then to receive grace to help us in our time of need. And what is the time of need? You see the previous verse? When we are tempted in all things. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are. And we are tempted like that today. Therefore, it says, therefore, I wish you people would meditate on Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Jesus was tempted in all things and he did not sin. And you say, so what? Yes. So let us also, verse 16, go to the same throne of grace that Jesus went to as a man and receive the same grace. He did not need mercy, that we need. But he did not need mercy, but he needed grace. We can also get grace to help us, to give us power in our time of need. So that when we are slipping and falling from that cliff, we cry out for grace and God lifts us up and keeps us from falling. Wonderful grace of God. The Bible says that God will pour out upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. Zechariah 12:10 says, grace and supplication. That's a cry. Grace is poured out upon those who have a cry in their heart. Lord, keep me from falling. I cannot keep myself. And I'll tell you, if you remain in that place of humility, it's not easy. But if you remain in the place of humility, and the only way to do that is by looking at Jesus all the time. Don't look at your accomplishments, look at Jesus. All the time. It's one of the great truths the Lord taught me many years ago. If you see a man who is following me, the Lord said, follow him. But if you don't see anyone who's following me, then look straight at me and follow me. That's what the Lord said to me when I was a young Christian. Because I looked around and I found very few people who were really following Jesus. Even among the great preachers, I got close to them, I was disappointed. In their attitude to money, in their attitude to people, and they were so unapproachable. And the Lord said, don't worry, don't get discouraged. But once in a while, I would see a man who was godly, who was humble, who was following Jesus. The Lord said, if you see a man like that, follow him. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But if you don't, look at Jesus himself. And if you look at Jesus himself all the time and look at his earthly life, you'll never have a problem with pride. You'll remain humble and the grace of God will be upon you all the time. But there's a lot more I want to say and we'll think about it another time. But we thank God that we can experience the true grace of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it's so wonderful to experience grace from you every day through the Holy Spirit that makes us rule and reign instead of being slaves. And yet we think of a number of your children who are slaves today, deceived by Satan into a false grace, defeated in their lives, defeated in their home lives, ignorant of the grace of God. We don't look down on them. We were also ignorant once upon a time. You had mercy on us. Please have mercy on them. Help them to see before life is over your purpose in their lives. Everyone here, Lord, we pray that no one will miss out on the grace of God or come short of it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.